Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. Let's pray. Father, we come now to your word, and we ask that you would give us help by it. Father, we ask that your Spirit would open the eyes of our heart to receive it with faith. Father, we ask that we would know you in it. Father, that we would trust Christ in it. Father, we pray that it would do its convicting, its rebuking, its correcting, its binding up and healing and comforting, encouraging work in us this morning. We ask this for the sake of Jesus, for the glory of your great name and the power of the Spirit. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Intercession. Have you ever been encouraged by knowing of or hearing that someone was interceding for you? You faced a great trial in your life. Perhaps you walked through serious illness. Maybe you walked through a particularly difficult time in a relationship between you and a spouse or a child or a father or mother or just a dear friend. Maybe you walked through a particular time of temptation or a particular failure. And you were tremendously encouraged because a brother or a sister, or maybe the whole church gathered around you and prayed. And you experienced the comfort and the help that comes by knowing that someone is interceding for you. Someone is pleading on your behalf before the Lord, asking for help. And that is a beautiful and a good thing. We all, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all have the blessing and gift of coming to the Lord in prayer and asking for his help. But we've also been given the gift of brothers and sisters who can intercede on our behalf, who can come to the Lord and pray for us. And that is how it is supposed to work in the body of Christ. And I hope that if you are a believer, you've known that blessing deeply and personally in a way that has sustained you and helped you and encouraged you. But this morning, we want to look at intercession that is not 10 times greater than that of our brother or sister in the body of Christ, not 100,000 times, not a million times, but infinitely more encouraging, infinitely more precious, infinitely more necessary for our lives as Christians. And we don't want to look at this intercession just very generally, but very specifically. So let's remember this as we go into the passage this morning. Here in verses 31 to 34, as Luke recounts this interaction between the Lord Jesus and Peter, he teaches us the profound grace of knowing Jesus' intercession on our behalf in the face of failure. In this passage this morning, we're going to look at the profound, profound grace of knowing the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the face of failure. So let's look at the passage this morning. It breaks down, I think, into five parts. And in the first part, in verse 31, we are encountering, we're brought face to face with a great enemy. And here in verse 31, we find Satan's demand, a great enemy, Satan's demand. Look what it says in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. As Christians, we are unashamed of the reality of Satan. From beginning to end, the scriptures tell us that we indeed have a great enemy, an enemy that is not a flesh and blood enemy, an enemy that is a supernatural enemy, an enemy that has indeed great power, an enemy that has set himself against all of humanity, but particularly against the people of God. We find in the scriptures that it is from the beginning that Satan comes seeking to destroy human beings, man and woman, created in the image of God, created after his likeness, created for his glory, created to represent him in this world, to have dominion, to bring glory to his name. And this enemy has set himself against humans, but particularly he has set himself against the people of God. We find in the world that the idea of Satan is present just about everywhere in popular culture. You'll find it in music, you'll find it in movies, you'll find it in literature, you'll find it in comic strips. And one of the ways that Satan works in the world is to make himself laughable. We see this regularly where Satan is a goofy big red guy with a pitchfork and he's shown to be something comical. Sure, bad, there's like flames and bad things, but generally something to laugh at. But as Christians, we know that Satan is no laughing matter. He is an enemy. He has indeed power. And he is unrelenting and never satisfied in his quest to destroy God's people. Peter describes him roaring around, roving around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We must not forget the reality of our great enemy, Satan. And here we come face to face with him again in this text this morning. Jesus relays to Peter something that's going on in the supernatural realm. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Satan has set his sights upon Peter as perhaps the first among the disciples, the apostles, the one who's always stepping out first, both negatively and positively, right? He's quick to run in and give an answer that is correct. He's also just as quick to run and put his foot in his mouth and stumble and fall flat on his face. But Satan's made this demand that he would have Peter, that he might sift him like wheat, it says in the text. the enemy desires to so shake Peter, to so rend him that he might be separated like wheat and chaff, but not in a way that reveals anything good, but that shows him to be chaff. Satan desires to sift him in such a way that he would fall and that he would fail. So we must not forget the reality that we have an enemy that is not flesh and blood, an enemy that has been present from the beginning, and an enemy against whom we cannot stand in ourselves, in our own strength, as we are simply as human beings. Satan roves around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan seeks to tempt us in terms of sin, but much more specifically, he seeks to take advantage of our failures and to attack us at the point of our faith. We'll come back to that. But we need to recognize that Satan seeks to attack us at the point of faith. So we have a great enemy. And Jesus tells Peter that this great enemy has made a great demand. He's demanded to have Peter. He wants to tear him up. He wants to see him thrown down. But then in verse 32, we see what is at the heart of this passage. That though we have a great enemy, though Peter had a great enemy, though all Christians have a great enemy, we have a greater advocate. We have a greater advocate. Here we see Christ's prayer. Look what it says in verse 32. But I. Here's Satan on the one hand. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. We want to look at a couple components of this glorious reality. Verse 32, first thing we have to look at is, but I. Who is it that is telling Peter that he has prayed for him? That matters, doesn't it? That matters a lot, right? We think in just human terms for a moment. We think the great enemy is coming against us. Someone comes and tells us, right, around the corner, there's an army. They have all kinds of power and strength and weapons. And you are not sufficient to defeat them. You're not going to be able to stand, like you're going to fail. But I have done such and such. I'm here for you. Don't worry. I've undertaken to help your cause. Well, we're going to really want to know who this person is who is trying to offer us comfort and hope and help by saying that he's going to do something for us, right? If the army's coming and Chad tells me, don't worry, like, I'm here. Like, all right. At least we'll go down together, right? But it's not that helpful in the face of an actual army that Chad would say, here I am, I'm with you. But I. Who is it that tells Peter that he has interceded for him? It is the Messiah, the deliverer. This man who stands there telling Peter, the great enemy has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh to seek and save the lost. This is the long-awaited deliverer. This is the one who's been promised since Genesis 3:15, where we find that strife, that battle, that fight between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would go on and on and on, but there would be a seed who would come, and his heel would be bruised by the serpent, but he in turn would crush the head of that serpent. The one who's saying, "But I have prayed," is the strong man. The strong man who comes to bind the one who set himself against us and plunder his property. This man who says, "But I," is the one who came and in the place of sinners obeyed the law of God perfectly. Where God's law said you must do this and live, Jesus did it. This man who says, "But I," is the one who came to bear our sins in his body on the tree. He is the righteous who came to die for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He is the one who came to win the victory once for all over Satan by dealing with that which is the power of death, sin itself. Dealing with guilt on the cross by exhausting the wrath of God deserved and owed to sinners in himself, in his person, in his suffering on the cross. The one who says, "But I," is the one who has life in himself. The one who says, "But I," is the one who's not only going to the cross, but will rise again from the dead on the third day. The one who says, "But I," now, perfectly, and for all times, intercedes at the right hand of God. He is the one we read of in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Peter is going to face a desperate trial. He is going to walk through a dark and deep valley. And in that valley, Satan is going to come and seek to destroy his faith. But Jesus, the one who himself has suffered when tempted, the one who is able to help those who are being tempted, says, "But I have prayed for you." The one who says, "But I," is the one of whom we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Starting at verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The one who stands before Peter and says, "I have prayed for you," is the great and final and glorious high priest, Jesus himself. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And we've seen in this passage here in Hebrews chapter 7 that though in our passage this morning we have a very specific instance of Jesus telling Peter, one man, that he has prayed for him in a very specific situation, we see that Jesus' work as the mediator, as high priest, in that office, Jesus intercedes on behalf of his people at all times. And so what we see Jesus doing here is not just for Peter, but it is for all Christians everywhere. This is Jesus' work on behalf of weak and frail sinners, that he would pray for us. It matters who says, "But I," in the face of great difficulty, in the face of a great enemy. And here it is Jesus the Christ who says, "I have prayed for you, Peter." And we know from the scriptures that Jesus says that to every believer, "I have prayed for you." Jesus goes to the cross to lay down his life for the sheep, and he tells us in John chapter 6 and chapter 10 that his work is done because the Father has given it to him. The Father has said, "Here, I will give you these sheep. You lay down your life for them. I will put them into your hand, and your job, your work is to lose none of them. Your work is to save them completely and fully and finally. Your work is to see that they will be raised up on the last day." And Jesus says, "Yes, I will do that work." Jesus completes that work. He cannot fail in it. And part of the means by which he completes that work, part of the means by which he takes believers through the valley that comes in the face of failure, is by interceding for us, by pleading his work before the Father, by praying for his people. And look what he specifically prays for Peter. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Let's jump to the end for a minute here. Jesus says, "Peter, I tell you, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And we know a little farther we go in the gospel and we see that happening. Jesus is facing the trial. He's facing the onslaught of the leaders. And Peter is challenged by a young lady. Hey, you're with him, right? Aren't you one of the disciples? And of course, if we've read it, how could we forget? Jesus says, no, I don't know him. Not just once, but again and again. And in the valley of failure, you can imagine the weeping and the bitterness in Peter as he has walked through that failure, as he has denied knowing his Lord. That's where the attack comes. That's where Satan desires to see that faith snuffed out, to see doubt win the day, to see Peter give up hope, to see Peter fail in his faith. But Jesus prays that his faith may not fail. Here we see the means by which the perseverance of the saints is accomplished. Here we see the means by which perseverance of the saints in the face of failure is accomplished. How is it that Peter could deny the Lord three times and be plunged into that despair and discouragement and bitterness and yet not lose faith? Not walk away, not give up, but return and trust and renew his obedience. How is it that that could happen? It happens because of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in the scriptures that genuine faith, saving faith, is an enduring faith. It's a faith that doesn't just happen once upon a time, a long time ago, but it is a faith that once it is present in the heart of a believer will continue to rest and receive Jesus Christ until it comes all the way into his return, the consummation where faith shall be sight. Is that on you? And on me? How is it that we could face trials, temptations? How is it that we could face failure and not give up faith, not lose faith, not walk away and never come back? How can that be? The answer in the scriptures is that Jesus will lose none of his own. The answer in the scriptures is that though Satan rages and though he demands to sift the people of God and though he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour and though there is every occasion for your faith to be snuffed out, Jesus Christ intercedes for his people. Jesus has prayed that your faith, if you are a believer, that your faith would not fail in the face of the deepest valley, the darkest discouragement, at that point where you have failed the worst. Jesus Christ has prayed for you. What a blessing. Now, why is it faith that Jesus prays for? You notice that he doesn't pray that Peter will not go through this trial. He doesn't pray that Peter will not walk through the valley. He doesn't pray that there won't be all of the circumstances that are going to happen, but he prays that Peter's faith would not fail. Well, just think of what faith is. Faith is the alone instrument by which we receive all of the work of Jesus Christ in our stead. We're saved by faith alone, alone. Faith is the only instrument by which we receive all of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If faith fails, we are cut off from all that Christ has done. If faith fails, there is no justification. There's no declaration of righteous before the judgment seat of God, because we are cut off from the work of Christ, wherein he bears our sins, wherein he deals with our guilt, where the record of debt that is written against us with its legal demands is nailed to the cross in the person of Jesus. Apart from faith, every accusation of the evil one stands. It sticks. It holds. When he says guilty, we are guilty apart from faith. When he says condemned, we are condemned apart from faith. But faith is the instrument by which we receive the work of Christ. And receiving the work of Christ, we know the glorious realities that come with that. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. How does that whole chain of glorious reality stand? What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, our enemy, the evil one, he's constantly bringing charges against God's elect, constantly bringing accusation. He's called the accuser of the brothers in Revelation chapter 12, constantly pointing to our sin. But Jesus died. More than that, he was raised, and he's at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for believers. He intercedes for us. As long as he stands interceding for believers, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if faith is gone, none of that is true for you or for me. Faith is the instrument by which we receive it. Right? Faith is the shield by which we can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. If Satan can succeed in defeating faith, then there is no more defense against his attack. And so Jesus prays that faith would not fail. The Father answers his prayer. The Father answers his prayer. So we see that there's a great enemy, and we must be sober-minded concerning that enemy. We must never feel that we can stand on our own. We must never forget that our fight in this life is not against flesh and blood, but it's against a supernatural, spiritual enemy. And we must never forget that we have a greater advocate. Though we are not cavalier about our enemy, we are confident in our mediator, in our advocate, in our high priest, because we know that he says, but I have prayed for you. But then we see in this passage a gracious word. Jesus not only says that he's prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail, but he says, when you have turned again. Peter's going to fall flat on his face. But when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There are two things that we see in this gracious word from Christ concerning failure. We've already seen that Jesus has prayed that our faith wouldn't fail in the face of failure. But he teaches us this. Failure does not require failure. This is a massive lesson that we have to learn in the Christian life. Failure does not require failure. What does that mean? That's kind of a weird way to say it. Hopefully you'll remember it. Failure does not require failure. It's kind of hard to imagine in the whole context of these final days of Christ's life a worse failure than a disciple who is so close to him. In the very point of Christ's trial and suffering, to deny even knowing the guy. It's pretty hard to imagine a worse failure in this context. And yet, what does Jesus teach? Peter, that you're going to fall right on your face, as hard as you could think of. But failure does not require failure. Falling that hard in that moment does not mean that now you are doomed to a life of just repeating that failure, that you are just always going to have no hope, that you're going to just keep walking in that same failure. Failure does not require failure. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. If you've fallen in some significant or serious way, you need to hear that word this morning. Failure does not require failure. Repent. Return to the Lord. And walk in newness of life. Renew your obedience in the strength that Christ provides. Failure does not require failure. In the midst of this deepest and darkest valley for Peter, Jesus is already talking about the other side. He's already talking about the other side. Failure does not require failure. We can walk in faithfulness after failure. The evil one will come in there and try to convince you that you might as well just give up. If you have stumbled so bad, if you've sinned so badly, if you've failed in that way, what's the point? There's no way back. He's going to try to tell you, and Jesus says, turn again. In fact, with Peter, it's not an if, it's a when. Here's the reality of perseverance working itself out in Peter's life. When you've turned again, there's no question. There is no question whether he will turn. And there is no question for any genuine believer, if you fall, if you fail, there's no question that you will turn again. When you've turned, he says, strengthen your brothers. This is the second thing that Jesus teaches us in his instruction here. Part of repentance means not wasting your failure. Part of repentance means not wasting your failure. Now, there's a warning we have to say before I go into that. If you take anything that's said in this passage as an excuse to comfort yourself on the way into sin, on the way into failure, then you are acting presumptuously and you should turn around right this moment and you will be in serious trouble. There is nothing in the scriptures that can ever be taken to comfort us on the way into sin. And if you have anything that you think is comforting on the way into pursuing sin, then you have it wrong. All you ought to hear is the warning, immediately the warning to turn, to run, to flee, to walk by the Spirit that you might not gratify the desires of the flesh. So nothing I'm saying here ought to comfort anyone on the way into sin, but it is given to comfort us after failure. We will fail in one way or another, and it is given to comfort us after failure. And Jesus tells Peter, don't waste your failure. Strengthen your brothers. What a tragedy it would be for Peter to go through what he did, to walk through what he did, and then learn nothing from it, and not only learn nothing from it, but profit no one else by it. Peter obeyed the words of Christ, and we have a record of it in the Scriptures. When you've turned, strengthen your brothers. If you go and read 1 and 2 Peter with this passage in your minds, you'll hear things differently. If you consider this passage, you consider Peter's denial. Then you hear him talk about the preciousness of faith tested by trials. When you hear him talk about humility and the desperate need of believers to walk in humility before each other, the reminders that Peter gives again and again concerning pride, the way he talks about, where does that language of Satan as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour come from? It comes from someone who's been snatched from the very jaws of that lion. Part of repentance means not wasting your failure. I'll just give you a reference to look up. Here you'll see the principle. 2 Corinthians 1:4. We see the principle that God intends for whatever we go through as believers, He intends for us to turn a profit on what He has brought us through. So in 2 Corinthians 1:4, it's in the context of being comforted in the face of suffering, of trials. And then he says, we're in turn to comfort others with the comfort we received. And here in Peter's life, he says, you're going to fail, you're going to fall on your face. I've prayed that your faith would not fail. And when you've turned, strengthen your brothers. Turn a profit on that dark night. Use it for the benefit of others. If you've walked through the valley, don't waste your failure. What has God taught you? How did He sustain you? How did He bring you to repentance? Use that to encourage and strengthen and exhort your brothers and sisters. And I don't think it means you always just talk about that failure all the time. Sometimes kind of, so there's some people kind of make a sort of a living of that. They like go around and talk about their failure and try to teach. And I think there's benefit sometimes from that. They're trying to, I think, obey this. But if you notice in Peter, look in Acts, his life in Acts, and you look in his letters, well, he doesn't talk about his failure, but the fingerprints of that experience are all over it, right? He is taking what the Lord taught him, and he is encouraging others through it. He is strengthening his brothers through what the Lord has done. And one of those things is he warns against self-confidence in his letters. We see it. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. 33, Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus is saying to himself, not yet, you're not yet, you're not. But you will be, actually. But you think you're ready now, so just watch. It's not going to go well. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Not yet, you're not, Peter, I tell you. Before the rooster crows this day, you'll deny me three times. Three times that you even know me. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers.